All right. So Luke chapter 14. We had discussed last week the parable of the Great Supper. And I said last week, but it's actually this week. It was the first day of the week, Sunday. We studied the parable of the Great Supper and how the Lord was challenging many of the Pharisees there, their thought, thinking, you know, it's going to be great to eat bread in the kingdom of God. And Jesus shares this parable to show them that they really don't mean that, because they're going to offer every excuse to avoid the true kingdom of God that Jesus brought. And then verses 25 to 33, he shares with them that one of the reasons why they're going to miss out is because it's a wholesale commitment one must give to the Lord. There are no such thing as part-time Christians. Part-time Christians are as no Christian at all. And one must be willing to give up their whole life and bear their cross and come after the Lord. And those that don't do that but begin and think that maybe the part-time journey is what they'd like, he says they didn't count the cost. They didn't count the cost if they could finish. And so he says in verse 34 of Luke 14, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So again, our Lord uses a lesson from salt. I believe this is maybe the fifth or sixth time that he has done so that has been recorded. And it makes such a great, simple, two or three statement illustration for his audience that would easily grasp it. They use salt as a preserving agent. They use it to flavor. But if it doesn't do what it was designed to do, then it's of no value. It's useless. And so too is the Christian that will not do what they were designed to do, and that is giving their lives to the Lord completely and forsaking all that they have valued or treasured in this life and adopted the Lord's values. This is a great passage here to show that someone can fall away. One can become the salt of the earth and then lose their flavor. And once it's lost its flavor, if it's not producing what it ought to produce, doing what it ought to do, then it's just of no value to the Lord and His cause. It's neither fit for the land nor even for the dunghill. Some strong, strong words from the Lord, but they are the Lord's words. And so it's indicative of the other truths that he shared, like through Peter, that one that was set free from the entanglements of this world. But he says if they're again entangled in them, the latter end is worse than the beginning. He said it's better to have never known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turn. He said it's kind of like the dog returning to its vomit, the pig returning back to the mire. And so there's these very descriptive pictures the Lord gives of those that have forsaken the Lord again. They had committed to forsake all, but in the end they forsake the Lord because they couldn't forsake this life. And so those are the final verses in Luke 14. Any comments about those verses before we go to chapter 15? Not too much there, because we've already covered the salt concept a number of times. So let's go to chapter 15. Chapter 15. There, verse 1, it says, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them, saying." So let's pause right there for just a minute. Now, you might recall that just a chapter before, in chapter 14, verse 1, it says, "Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath." So he was spending time eating with the Pharisees, even one of the ruler of the Pharisees. And then in chapter 15, 2, they say, this man eats sinners and receives them. It's a little bit ironic. A little bit ironic, to say the least. The charge levied against Jesus because he spent time with those that they deemed unworthy to spend time with. And yet they didn't realize the connection that he also spent time with them. And ate with them as well. You know, sometimes they say the irony is so thick you could cut it with a knife. Just that one stuck out to me there. This man receives sinners and eats with them. You see, they wanted just the exclusive rights of any religious big shot or leader, and Jesus was unwilling to give that to them. And so because of that, he speaks this parable to them saying, and it's actually going to be three parables. Verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice for me, or with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So the Lord spoke this parable to them. And so there is a lesson that he wanted them to get. And what is the lesson? He starts off with an illustration about a shepherd and a lost sheep. What about that parable?
God cares about every single one.
That's right. There was 99 that were safe. It wasn't that he didn't care for them. They were safe. There was one that was lost in danger of peril. And so he leaves those that are well and searches after the one that is sick.
When you isolate yourself, you're putting yourself in danger.
Like the lost sheep. That's right. And the Lord would seek to go after you. And those, and I think this is the point, those that are like the Lord are wanting to go after the lost sheep as well. Because he wants to make the connection that, you know, the man that did that, he calls together all his friends, all those that were closely associated with him, and says, rejoice. You know, my joy is your joy. My accomplishment is your accomplishment. The one that was lost has been found. And then he says this is to teach a lesson about heaven and how the angels rejoice when just one sinner repents. James.
The 99 that need no repentance is like that wide broad highway that everybody sticks together to go by when that, you know,
The 99 were those that were not lost. Those were the ones that were safe. They didn't need repentance because they were safe with the Lord. Right. But I understand what you're trying to say. There is definitely more that will be lost than that will be found. But he was trying to answer them why it is that I go and spend time with tax collectors and sinners. Because if anybody needs the gospel, it was them. They thought, in fact, they had a tradition that these individuals were not worthy to even be near the law of God. Whereas Jesus completely disagreed with that tradition. They are the ones that needed the law of God most of all. And so here he shares this shepherd willing to do that and to kindly carry this sheep, to lay it on his shoulders as if to bear its burden, to help to do whatever it takes, to be uncomfortable, to do the heavy lifting to help this lost one come home. And it is always a challenge to us when we ask ourselves, am I willing to put that amount of work and effort to bring the lost to the Lord? Okay, any other comments about the sheep and shepherd illustration? Oh, yes. Uh-huh. Well, that's the Lord's desire. He would like it to be. He would like it to be. Anybody else? All right, so now notice another illustration with the same moral. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So now he shares this illustration of a woman who had 10 silver coins, but she loses one. She loses one. And it was uncharacteristic in this day for women to have money at all. And so for here we find not only for her to have 10 coins, but to lose one and to not be thankful, or I should say just content, well, I have the nine. She's going to do whatever it takes to find the one that was lost. She's diligent in this search, lights the lamp, sweeps the house carefully. And when she finds it, she calls all her friends together. My joy is your joy. What I have found is what you have found. And they share in that joy together. And he says, this is what takes place in heaven when one sinner repents. What that joy that whoever it was that participated in bringing the sinner to the truth or bringing back a wayward sinner, the joy they have is the joy that they share with the Lord and all of heaven. They rejoice together in this effort. And so these are penetrating words for the Lord, because the Lord's trying to ask these people, why don't you care? Why aren't you joyous? When someone comes forward and wants to repent of their sin in their life, and why wouldn't we take a moment to also afterwards come and tell them, hey, we're praying for you. We're thinking about you. Why wouldn't you want to rejoice with those that are rejoicing? So these truths still have applications to us today. Are we more like these Pharisees and scribes that complain? Or are we more like the angels in heaven that gather together and rejoice? Now, the last parable that he shares will display the way they really were. So the first two displayed the way they should have been, but the last one displays the way they really were. Now, a lot of times when we read the parable of the prodigal son, the emphasis is on that prodigal, and it's a very touching story of him coming back, but the moral of the story, the reason for the parable, is actually the last part of the parable. So let's read that together. Verse 11, then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. So what we just read there is parallel to the sheep that had gone astray and the coin that had lost its way. And here is now this put in a human story, a human body, this younger son who leaves the care of the father. I'm glad the Lord shared all these parables together, because what you're able to see is a combination of work. You see the first two parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin of the owner very diligently working to bring about the finding of what was lost. And in the third parable, you see the diligent working, we might say, of the one that was actually lost himself. You know, the Bible tells us, by grace we've been saved through faith. And not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. We understand that salvation is twofold. Grace being God's part and faith being man's part. That it's kind of like a handshake. God sticks it out and we have to reach out to receive it. And so there is God's part, and there's no mistaking that He works. He works in the affairs of men. His providential measures to allow things to unfold that will bring about a most favorable situation for a hardened heart to be softened. But He will not override the free will of man. He desires for all to choose of their own accord to love Him freely. He will not make that mind up for anybody. He'll make the occasion so that there would be best environment for one to make that decision, but they must make that decision alone. And so here's then the picture of the sinner making that decision alone. I've left the Father. I've left His blessing, His watch care, His provision. And what a fool I have been. What a fool I have been. I want it back. I don't deserve it back, but I want it back. And so I will go and I will plead. I'll plead for His mercy, for His grace. And we see the Father willingly, not begrudgingly, but willingly gives it to him. And they have a feast and there's joy. So that's parallel to the rejoicing that takes place in heaven with the angels and the one that was lost and now found. James?
Not everything is found, which is why they rejoice when it is found.
That's right. That's right. It's a rare circumstance. Yes. Good comment. Anybody else? All right. So, here is the purpose then of the parable, or all three of the parables. Verse 25, now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, and I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So someone explain to me, why is this the purpose then of the parables? What was the Lord getting across with us, Brittany? Okay, that's right. They were rejoicing that who was lost is now found. He's back. He's back. And there's something wrong with the older brother that he was jealous.
Jealousy is the most evil thing anybody can possibly call.
It is ferocious, yes. So there's jealousy that's wrong with the brother. What else we see? That's right. He wouldn't go into. We put ourselves in the story and we imagine one of our flesh and blood brothers. You know, they return. Wouldn't we want to go and embrace them and hug them? But he didn't even want to see him. Didn't want to even touch him. Didn't even call him his brother. Right? He said, "This son of yours." As if to indicate, we're still separated. Sister Ross?
The first son had to leave and go from Christ to realize he is what he had. And the second son didn't leave, but he still don't know what he got. He just had to recognize what he has and learn to appreciate it. Therefore, he got room to be jealous. Until he realized the value of the son, the father, and everything he has, the place he has, he's not going to appreciate it either.
Right. You know, it shows that you can be lost even near home. You know, we think that someone has to completely forsake the church and everything to then be lost. But no, the Lord indicates here, you can be lost near me. And the son was around him in the fields, worked in the home, and yet he was disconnected from the father and wouldn't be a part of the great feast of rejoicing. He wouldn't even go in.
It's like Judas. Judas was in with Jesus. But yep. He wasn't with Jesus. He was in his midst, but he wasn't
right there. Right. Yes. I'm sorry? Yeah, we'll go right ahead.
Maybe he found out Satan himself
from his brother. Oh, no doubt. Satan certainly was tempting him with that jealousy. And you see, when we connect this back to the purpose of the parable given, these Pharisees and scribes were jealous that Jesus wasn't just exclusive with them. They liked it when he'd eat with them. They disliked it when he would eat with them, the tax collectors and sinners. But he said with the other parables, you know, you search after the things that are lost. That makes sense. The ones that were nearby, these Pharisees, they knew the law better than anybody else. They should have been able to make the connections easier than anybody else. They were just as lost as the tax collectors and sinners. It was just a different kind of lostness. A lostness mainly due to pride. To pride. Whereas the tax collectors and sinners was more of a lostness due to the dirtiness of the world. The older brother even accused the younger brother of spending the money on harlots. And so That's how they viewed these people. Just wicked, sexually immoral, dirty people. And the Lord says, it's all the same. They're all lost. But the love of the Father is that He appealed to both, right? The younger son that came back, and even the older son, when he wouldn't come in, the father went out to him, pleading with him to come in. And so there we see again the work of God. And there, that's more like the shepherd illustration or the lost coin illustration, going after and finding them to bring them back home. A beautiful, powerful parable. And it strikes home with a lot of what the Lord has been dealing with these Pharisees and scribes for a number of chapters here in Luke now. And it actually continues into chapter 16. Any other comments or thoughts about this? I want to kind of get into chapter 16 so we can kind of see the compare and contrast with chapter 15. And a lot of times we don't get a chance to really put a lot of these pieces of the puzzle together. But in Bible class, we have a format where we can do that. So chapter 16 is, well, first, any last thoughts, comments? Oh, Sister Charlotte?
I said adding, but sinners and the publicans could realize that they were sinners more easily than the Pharisees were so self-righteous they couldn't look at themselves.
Yes, self-righteousness tends to blind individuals. Whereas, like you said, the other ones, it's you know, thou shalt not commit adultery. Well, it's pretty easy. That's what I'm doing, they're thinking. I'm guilty of harlotry. It's easier to see that. Whereas the Pharisee or Sadducee might think, no, I've not committed it, though my eyes have been looking and lusting after a woman. Jesus would expose that. But that is the great danger sometimes with those that are blinded by self-righteousness. They cannot see where it is that the thoughts and intentions of their hearts have gone astray. Oh, yes, James.
What's the difference
between the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The Pharisees were sects of the Jews. And so the Sadducees often were the more closely connected to the Roman government ruling type. And so as a consequence, the Roman government would give them higher positions, like to be the high priest in the temple. The Pharisees, they were not so cozy with the Romans. And they had a different interpretation on some of the scriptures. Like, for example, the Sadducees believed that there was a resurrection, or no resurrection, excuse me, whereas the Pharisees believed that there was a resurrection from the dead. So they had some different viewpoints. But the Pharisees, they prided themselves more in being experts of the Mosaical law, and then interpreters of that law. And what they did was they'd make their interpretation the law. And that's where the Lord really crossed swords with them. Because oftentimes they'd say, you know, why were you eating with unwashed hands? And making void the tradition of the elders. And Jesus says, wait a second, you've made void the word of God because of your tradition. In vain you worship me. Teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. So they were really big on knowing the law, but then adding to the law. And so there was differences between the groups. But they both were willing to put aside their differences and shake hands on a common enemy, and that was Jesus Christ. So they wanted to get rid of him one way or the other. And so now here we are 3 months to his death on the cross. And so they're building up that momentum, that anger, that animosity to take Jesus out. Good question. Sister Ross?
Just to make you think of the scribe in Matthew 21, the man that accused someone in the vineyard, and he's been going to the vineyard and working. The first one said, I will not go. But he repented and he went. And the second one said, I will go, but he did. So it makes you think of these two sons. The first one who repented, came back and was sorrowful, and did what the right thing, versus this other one over here that didn't do the right thing. Mm-hmm.
And the interesting thing, again, the irony is that they got the right answer when Jesus asked them that question. So that shows that they know the right answers, but are unwilling to do them. Unwilling to do them. And so, again, it's an attitude that we always need to watch out for ourselves, because most members of the church know the right answers. But where we stumble is in doing them.
And a lot of times the world knows the right answer too. But they definitely don't want to do it.
Yeah, definitely, yeah. They got a vested interest in not doing the right answers. It's true. Anybody else? All right, good comments. So let's look at Luke chapter 16. And I'm going to read the parable at length. Verse 1. He also said to the disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought against him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. I'm going to stop there. Okay. So, this parable has cause individuals to question exactly what the Lord is getting at. And especially when there's these plethora of applications that take place from verses 9 through 13. But if we keep it in the context, that helps answer some of the questions. Okay? Now, remember, a lot of these parables are aimed at the Pharisees. He's just done that in chapter 14. Remember the parable of the Great Supper? And in chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And so now in chapter 16, he again takes aim with another parable, dealing with another aspect of the Pharisees. And that is that they were lovers of money, and he knew that. Now here's the irony, is that in the parable of the prodigal son, it was the tax collector, the sinner, that was viewed as the one that wasted their possessions with prodigal living. In Luke 16, it's this very shrewd, wise, and conniving businessman that is the waster. You see that? He's the waster. Verse 16, or verse 1 of chapter 16, at the end of that verse, that this man was wasting his goods. And so the Lord is going to show them that while they have perceived these other people out here, you know, wasting their livelihood on just riotous and evil and wicked living, he says, there's you over here that waste your lives in a different direction. It just looks better what you're doing. But make no mistake about it, it's evil. And it's unjust all the same. So here is this man. He finds out he is going to get fired. So he thinks, what I'm going to need to do is talk to all these people that owe my master money. Now, I've not lost my job yet, otherwise this wouldn't work. I'm still under his employ. And so I'm going to go to them and I'm going to cut them a deal. I'm just going to change the books. And they're going to be so glad at this deep discount that when I'm fired, they're going to be happy with me. And one of them, if not all of them, will be willing to take me in and take care of me. So the Lord is not advocating from this that we learn to be conniving or to steal, which is exactly what this man was doing. He was stealing. And if one was to do this today in their business, they'd be stealing. But what he's doing is showing that this man uses ingenuity for evil, that the sons of light should use their ingenuity for good, to be shrewd and to be wise. And that if we could use our mental powers, we might say, for lack of a better word, in trying to think about how to use our resources for good and godliness, then the sky's the limit. There's so much good that could be done if we really, really want to. But these individuals, like the Pharisees, they just thought of trying to figure out ways that they could use this world's resources for their own good, for their own blessing. And so that's where he's trying to point out, where he says there in verse 8, the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So, carrying along this thought of unrighteous mammon, as he's just been talking about these individuals that had used it such, he's saying, you know, use this world's goods for good. Use this world's goods to benefit others, more so than looking for different ways where you can benefit self. Because that's what these Pharisees were doing. See, he knew their mind. Well, yes, they knew the law and they understood what was written to a degree. He also knew their heart and that they were lovers of money. And so they planned and thought and thought and planned and devised and spent their mind turning so that they might churn up more of that. And so he was trying to show, we might say, the antithesis of what was taking place with the prodigal son who just wasted everything. He's saying, you're wasters too, just in a different way. In a different way. And that's why they derided him. They hated how he was able to so piercingly look into their souls and to call them out for who they really were. Let me open it up to comments or questions about some of the statements that are said here. Anybody? So again, we have to always ask ourselves the question, do we fit in the prodigal son, you know, or do we fit in the Pharisees, or are we watchful in both ways? That we don't use our lives for sinfulness, neither do we use our lives for just what we might say more of a moral, sanitary reasons, but yet it's just still unjust all the same. Mm-hmm.
It doesn't matter what gain you might think that you'll make from something, because God will know.
That's right.
Everything. He's going to know, you know, and the person is going to know, God's going to know what that man done, you know. And if you know that you gain from what some other man done, then you have to live with that to God.
That's right. That's right. Good, good thought. Anybody else? Sister Ross? Right. I think it's interesting. He was saying this to his disciples, 16:1, but he was also teaching the Pharisees as well. So there was lessons for both. And that's why he does talk to the sons of light, that you see this bad example and take the good from it and you apply it to what is good. And I did a lesson on this. Actually, it looks like it was almost 2 years ago to the very month, as I'm looking at my lesson here. And I made some points that I'll just share with you before we end our class tonight, where I was saying that he talks about the singleness of purpose that this steward had, his drive to accomplish what he wanted to get. And the point is that we ought to do the same as well. We ought to take careful planning for what we want to do for Christ. We might carefully plan a vacation, for example. Some of us may have already planned what we're going to do this summer. Well, with the same zeal and with the same carefulness, have you and I planned perhaps a day or an hour where we already know we're going to go walk down our street and knock some doors, invite some neighbors to services or a home Bible study? Have we marked on our calendar or cleared our schedule for a certain day of the week that we're determining to study a particular book of the Bible? Do we know that certain date? So the Lord is trying to make the point is that this man took those careful steps to do his worldly deeds. And the sons of light can learn something from that. That we would take such careful planning, not for worldly steps and worldly goals, but for godly ones. And so I'll end the class with that, and we could pick up here next week and talk about some other things we can learn from this parable here, but that's one of the primary things he's trying to get across, to make sure that we are not possessed by our possessions, but that we utilize, that we're stewards of these possessions to the glory of God, so that on that last day, we wouldn't fall into this parable being fired for being a waster of those possessions. All right, so let's stop there and we'll pick up, Lord willing, on the Lord's Day.